Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together to meet with you. It is indeed precious, Father, to be with the saints, but even more precious for us to be gathered around your throne. That you would speak to us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as you have already spoken to us in the call to worship and in the invocation. Speak to us, grant to us that we would hear you, that we would listen to you, and that the consequence would be that Jesus Christ would be glorified in us, and that we would be built up in our faith. We pray these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 24 to 26. Short little section. 2 Chronicles 32, beginning with verse 24. Let's hear the words of our God. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to Yahweh, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of Yahweh did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Apostles' Creed, page 845 in the back of your hymnals. Let's confess the faith that God has revealed to us in his word by the means of this ancient summary. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Our New Testament text is in James chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. James chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? May God bless the reading of his word, and let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, and the opportunity we have to assemble ourselves before you. We thank you for your word, which we have heard. We thank you for your spirit, who not only helps us to understand the word, but also who intercedes for our prayers. Sometimes, Father, we don't know what to pray for. And sometimes, even when we have a vague sense of what we should pray for, we don't know how to express ourselves. But he who knows our minds better than we do, and who knows your mind, is our assistant in prayer. And it is part of our prayer that he would help us this morning. We pray your blessings upon the larger church, but particularly we want to remember the OPC, not because we are the only perfect church, but because that's the church that we're a part of. And yet it is also only a part of the Church of Christ here in America. Bless your church. Strengthen her. Bless the OPC and strengthen her. Use your church. Grant to us repentance for our sins. Grant to us, both at the congregational level and at the national level and everywhere in between, that we would be faithful and Christ would be glorified. Grant a humbleness to us that we've never had before. Grant to us a greater appreciation of just how deep the corruption of our sins goes. If for no other reason, Lord, then we would thereby have a greater appreciation for the grace that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. We beg these things of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let's turn then to James. Sorry about the voice. The pain meds are working on me again. And actually, what I want to do in just a moment is turn to two other passages in the New Testament. My reading in James week after week after week is it's almost redundant, but the more I read it, the more I see, not necessarily quotations, but allusions to things that Jesus taught, things that Jesus said. And I think the more I study the book, the more I get the idea that what James is wanting us to do, wanting his readers to do, is to hear again what Jesus taught and hear that as his apostle, James is not teaching anything new. James is not being innovative, but he's teaching us what Jesus taught us. There was a great quote. I shared it with a professor at Knox. I was surprised that he hadn't heard it before, and I was distressed by his contempt. But Charles Hodge once said about Princeton that nothing new was taught at Princeton. And his whole point, of course, was that the Reformed faith is revealed to us in the Word of God, and innovation is a walking away from the Word of God. So Professor Gage kind of disappointed me when he was contemptuous of that statement. We need to be staying with the Word. That's what James is saying. He's teaching us what Jesus taught us. He wants us, as he deals with these things, he wants us to hear the words of Jesus as recorded for us in the Gospels. And even though the Gospels themselves may not have yet been written, with the preaching of the Gospel went the sayings of Jesus. We know that. It's one of the few things we do know about in the early church. Now, how it was done is one of the questions we don't know. But at any rate, let's turn then to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. Because that's part of the background for what James is teaching. And then in Matthew chapter 6, we read these words from our Savior. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. And then he gets specific with saying, you cannot serve God and mammon. The whole point, of course, is that the question of divided loyalties. We dare not and must not have them. Our loyalty needs to be for the Lord God himself, totally. Our love must be for our God and Father, totally. So that elsewhere, sometimes Jesus talks about the love you should have for your parents should, in comparison, be hatred. Your loyalty to Christ comes first. And then in John's Gospel in chapter 15, the night before he was betrayed, the night of the Lord's Supper, Jesus is instructing his disciples. And beginning with verse 18 of John chapter 15, we read, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master? If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. We'll just pause for a moment. Remember, those of you who are here, when we went through Matthew's gospel, that's the thing that was constantly thrust forward in Matthew's gospel. It certainly was written for Palestinian Christians before 70 AD when they suffered persecution. And Matthew keeps making that point of the persecution of Christ, and usually in terminology that the Christians who were suffering in Palestine would certainly identify with. It's what John is saying, it's the same thing. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, and they didn't, they'll keep yours also. Obvious implication. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And that's a theme we find elsewhere in John's gospel, that they don't know the Father. They don't obey Moses. And that's the proof of that is that they have not trusted in Jesus Christ. And so we come then back to James' gospel, James' book, and we read his instructions to us, adulterers and adulteresses. Now, if you have an ESV, an NIV, or a New American Standard, you will not have adulterers or the word and. And if you take the time to read Metzger's commentary, you'll see the flimsy excuse he has for cutting those out. It's true, as he says in the commentary, adulteresses is a common Old Testament phraseology to refer to the Old Testament church in its unfaithfulness. And it certainly also applies, for example, in one of the letters to the churches of Revelation, where there's a reference to Jezebel and her adultery. But in this particular case, these terms are not being used literally, but figuratively. Those of us who are males, those of us who are females, we can't wiggle out, guys, by saying, well, this is adulteresses, and so it refers to women only. It refers to all of us. We have all committed adultery. That's why there was in my own mind some years ago when talking about idolatry, the word adultery came out of my mouth, because all of us have a tendency for idolatry, and that is spiritual adultery. We are adulterers. This is written not to unbelievers, it's written to believers. And James addresses those he calls brothers and calls them adulterers and adulteresses because it's true. I won't sing it for you. I'll be merciful. But Keith Green's music still profoundly affects me. And one of his songs says, you love the world and you're avoiding me. And that's true of us. And that's exactly what James is saying. It's exactly why James calls us adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That's exactly what Jesus said. You love one and hate the other. You're loyal to one and despise the other. It's Boolean logic. There's no way you can get around it. It's one or the other. If you love the world, you hate God. If you love God, you will hate the world. And we love the world. I remember teaching a class in teaching techniques for Sunday school. It was from Moody Bible Institute. And one of the questions one week was about find a Bible verse that says you should never, ever, ever, under any circumstances, drink alcohol, or something to that effect. And as we're assembling for the class, the lady who taught all the young kids said, Pastor Miller, I looked, I couldn't find a verse. And I just smiled and said, well, that's because there aren't any. And the head of the deacons said, I know one. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John's teaching the same thing James is teaching. What he's not teaching is that alcoholic drinks are the things of the world. Drunkenness is actually a fleshly sin, not a worldly sin. But that's drunkenness, that's not drinking. What's interesting is the word that's translated hard liquor or hard drink in the Bible is also used referring to covenantal blessings. How about that? So your scotch is a blessing from God. Gin definitely is not. That's nasty stuff. It's like drinking pine sol. But Jesus, James, John, and I'm sure if I took a little time to give it some thought, I can find Paul and maybe even Peter are all teaching us the same thing. We're not to love the world, but we do. We're supposed to be, the phraseology, in the world but not of it. But we love it. We love our toys. We love our... I saw some post about... it's a friend of mine posting a picture of an Apple II and saying, when I was your age, this was my Xbox. Well, when I was that age, you didn't have any electronic gizmos. You had... I'm that old. You have imagination. You went out with your toy guns and fought Indians or Germans or whatever. And we didn't have those kind of toys. And TV was in black and white. And if we lived in a little closer to Philly, we'd have only had 3 stations instead of 9 or 10, but whatever. The point, of course, is that, again, we love the things. We love our country. I hope you do. We love the things that we have, the cars that we have, the homes that we have. We love the fact that, you know, when you think about 100 years ago, people weren't getting oranges in the depths of winter. The food you raised, or the food raised locally, is what you ate. And if it wasn't canned or otherwise preserved, you didn't have it. And we have food shipped to us all over the world. Isn't that wonderful? Yes. I think it's a covenantal blessing. It's certainly God's common grace to us. But again, do you love those gizmos? Do you love your clothes? Do you love your house? Is that what you live for? And if you're honest, I think you'll have to say that all too often you are in love with the world and the things of the world. That we are indeed, as James calls us, adulterers and adulteresses. We are in friendship with the world. We fit in so well. Why do we fit in so well? Why don't we stay? You know, the Amish with their dress. I mean, you see someone, I was at Menards a week or so ago to buy some materials. I don't remember what now. And there's the fella with the suspenders, braces, the beard and no mustache, the straw hat. I mean, just right out of a book. And his wife dressed with the Amish dress, they sure stick out, don't they? They believe that they're supposed to be different from the world. But is it just in the kind of clothes you wear? Or the attire you wear? It might be something in your clothes by how much skin you show or don't show. There are holiness groups where ladies always wear their sleeves down to here because of modesty, and they want to show themselves different. And ladies who never, ever cut their hair. I remember my grandmom never cut her hair until late in life when she was getting headaches. I remember sitting there watching her, brushing her hair out. Is that what makes us different? No. It's our love for the Lord Jesus Christ that makes us, or should make us, different. And walking with him, that should make us different. And it's when we're ashamed of that, and we fit in, that we become the adulterers and the adulteresses. When we are wanting to be more like those who hate our God, so that they don't notice that we love him. Remember what Jesus said in John's gospel about, it's because they hated me that they hate you? But if they don't hate us, it must be because we're not like him. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And at some point in your life, maybe not right this moment, I would hope not, but at some point in your life and at my life, that's true of us. At some points, perhaps. And then James 4:5 starts addressing us in a different fashion. We're referring to what scriptures teach as a whole. Is the scriptures teaching in vain? Now, there are possible ways of rendering the translation. And I think the thrust should be taken to us this way, that the spirit that God has made to dwell in us should not be capitalized, but rather that the way we were made and the fall has the effect that we crave things enviously. The word that's translated in the New King James to yearn jealously is never used of God. We had some words earlier that are sometimes translated lust and sometimes strong desire, that word is sometimes used for God's desire for us, so that it could be a neutral word. It kind of depends on the context. Not this word. This word is never used in a good sense. And so it's saying that fallen nature of ours, the one we inherited from our parents, who inherited from their parents and all the way back to Adam, that fallen nature after the fall yearns, lusts, craves things that are wrong. And it craves the admiration and the acceptance of the people around us who hate our God. Nobody likes to stick out and be weird. Not normally. It's not really normal for us to want people to hate us or to want people to have contempt for us. But what Jesus has taught us, and James and John are repeating for us, is that if we really love the Lord, we're going to be hated. We're seeing in our own country today a greater and greater effort to silence voices that aren't popular, so that sometimes in universities people will be shouted down. There are even some universities, I can't remember the exact phraseology, microaggressions I think is one of the terms, but if you use a word that I misconstrue and it offends me, then you have to shut up because I'm ignorant. For example, this was back in the 90s, the word niggardly, which bears no relationship whatsoever to another word. Niggardly just means you're tight. Now, you might be able to stretch that to say, well, now you're talking about Jews or Scotsmen or Dutchmen. The latter two, it's okay to offend them. But that's what that word means. It has nothing to do with that other very disgraceful word. But if I use it and you don't know that because you're so ignorant, well then, and I've offended you, then I have to shut my mouth. It's getting worse, though, when it comes to the claims of Christianity. And not merely in universities. The truth has never been popular. Remember what Pilate said? What is truth? So the question, my brothers and sisters, is this. As we come to the table, to take a moment and examine ourselves, where have I been unfaithful to my Savior? For all of us. It shouldn't take us long before we start thinking of a few. It particularly might be harder. In some ways, it's harder for me because I don't interact all that much outside the church. That's why I liked EE. It got me outside the office and outside of Christian circles. When do I want to hide my faith? When do I want to hide what the Bible teaches me and what I have to believe? When do I want the world to love me and accept me and therefore hide that I belong to Jesus? When I do that, I'm an adulterer. And when you do it, it's the same. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Father, we come to this table in a few moments to proclaim, in part to proclaim, what Christ has done for us. That is, that what he has done for me. And yet, how can I proclaim that if I would hide that he has done that for me from the people around me. It's easy to do. It's easier to keep silent. It's easier to not stick out. And it's unfaithful. It's also easier to love the stuff, to be so oriented to this life that I don't wish to live for you or your church or the life I'm going to have with you for forever. And your apostle says, when I do that, I'm an adulterer. And he's right. Grant to me, grant to my brothers and sisters, repentance for this sin, that we can come to the table. In fact, the fact that we can repent is why we should come to the table, because Christ, therefore, has done it for us. He has sacrificed himself for us, and the proof is that the Spirit has granted to us repentance and faith. So let us repent. Let us turn faith to Christ as we come to the table. And God grant that we would not just do it for a few moments here this morning, but for the week to come, to live for you, to be yours wholly, completely. We know we'll fail, but we pray that we would fail less frequently and that Christ would be glorified. We pray this of you in his precious name. Amen. I'm going to read certain portions from the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper as an ordinance to be observed by his church until he comes again. It is not a re-sacrificing of Christ, but as a remembrance of the once-for-all sacrifice of himself in his death for our sins. Nor is it a mere memorial to Christ's sacrifice. It is a means of grace by which God feeds us with the crucified, resurrected, exalted Christ. He does so by his Spirit and through faith. Thus, he strengthens us in our warfare against sin and in our endeavors to serve him in holiness. The sacrament further signifies and seals the forgiveness of our sin and our nourishment and growth in Christ. The bread and wine represent the crucified body and the shed blood of the Savior, which he gave for his people. In this sacrament, God affirms that he is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of his covenant, and he calls us to deeper gratitude for our salvation, to renewed consecration, and to more faithful obedience. The supper is also a bond and pledge of the communion that believers have with him and with each other as members of his body. As the scripture says, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." The supper anticipates the consummation of the ages, when Christ returns to gather all his redeemed people at the glorious wedding feast of the Lamb. As we come to the Lord's table, we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify the sin that is within us, to resist the devil, and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. It is my privilege as a minister of Christ to invite all who are right with God in his church through faith in the Lord Jesus to come to the Lord's table. If you have received Christ and are resting upon him alone for salvation, as he's offered to you in the gospel, if you are a baptized and confessing communicant member in good standing in a church that professes the gospel of God's free grace in Christ, and if you live penitently and seek to walk in godliness before the Lord, then this supper is for you. And I invite you in Christ's name to eat the bread and drink the cup. At the same time, God's word says, "Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." If you are not trusting in Christ as your Savior, if you are not a member of a faithful Christian church, if you are not living penitently and seeking to walk in godliness before the Lord, then I warn you in the name of Christ not to approach the holy table of the Lord. This warning is not aimed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if it were for those who are free from sin. In fact, it is for sinners that our Lord gives this supper as a means of grace. Through the elements of bread and wine, our Lord graciously gives himself and all his benefits to everyone who eats and drinks in a worthy manner, discerning the body of the Lord. It is one thing to eat and drink in a worthy manner. It is very different, however, to imagine that we are worthy to eat and drink. We dare not come to the Lord's table as if we were worthy and righteous in ourselves. We come in a worthy manner if we recognize that we are unworthy sinners who need our Savior. If we consciously discern his body given for our sins, and if we hunger and thirst after Christ, giving thanks for his grace, trusting in his merits, feeding on him by faith, renewing our covenant with him and his people. So, as we begin to pray, let us examine our minds and hearts to determine whether we have this discernment, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. Come then with joy and thanksgiving to the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper is a medicine for poor, sick souls. Come to Jesus and find rest, refreshing, and nourishment for your weak and weary soul. Let's bow before him. Our Father, we rejoice that you loved vile, filthy sinners so much that you sent your Son. And we thank you, our Lord Jesus, that you chose to take those that the Father has given to you who were corrupt, filthy with their sins, that you would make them your own and keep the law for them and cleanse them by your blood. We give you thanks for this because this is what we are. And we give you thanks, Spirit of the living God, that at some point in our lives, we profess that you came upon us and you changed us. You gave us the ability to see ourselves as we really were, and to recoil from our sins and turn to the thrice holy God. Not just recoil from our sins, but to turn to God in faith and in love. We thank you for this table. We thank you for what it teaches us about Christ, what it teaches us about ourselves, and how, if we come in faith, it nourishes us by feeding us on Christ. As we examine our minds, give us, if we see that we would not come in a worthy manner, give to us the repentance that we might come in a worthy manner. Our Lord, we would pray your blessings upon the bread. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it his disciples, saying that this is his body. When we eat together, help us to remember his words, for they are true. And let us feed not just on a small piece of unleavened bread, but feed upon Christ. We ask this of you in his name. Amen. Again, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, the passage we read earlier talks about Christ as the bread of life. But John's gospel also talks to us about Christ being the water of life, that we need not only food, but we need water as well. And water for to drink, but water also to wash. And water is also used for a symbol of cleansing. That's why we have it in our baptistries. That water also points to the blood. For it is his blood that is our drink, as Jesus himself said in that passage we read. His blood is also that which washes us and makes us clean. And so we ask your blessing for this cup, which is the sign and seal of his blood, that as we drink it, we would be drinking Christ's blood, not literally, physically, but by faith. For it is his blood and his flesh that nourishes us, that makes us pure and holy, that makes us his. Bless to us the cup, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
In the same manner, our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink it, all of you." Our Father and our God,
again, we give you thanks for your love in sending your Son and in his love for coming to us. We thank you that Christ loved us enough to keep the law for us, that Christ loved us enough to die for us, that you would provide, that you chose us to be among those who would come, who would receive the gifts of faith and come to know Christ. This is not something we've deserved, but it's something we rejoice in. Help us to walk with you. May the sacrament, by the work of the Spirit, feed us and strengthen us that we would walk with you, that we would not be adulterers and adulteresses, that we would not love the world and avoid you, but rather the contrary. Glorify Christ in us, we pray. Amen.